Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
It is good to see everyone here tonight. And it's been a long time since I've said that on a Sunday night, actually looking at people, real people in the face. This is very exciting. I think we probably all could make a list of things that we didn't realize we had taken for granted in our lives, in our daily schedule. And this is one of those things that I probably, if you had asked me a year and a half ago, I would have told you I appreciated Sunday nights. But I don't know if I could have told you how much a part of just the rhythm of life and how encouraging those were to me. And this has been something I've really looked forward to just because I'm looking forward to getting back in that rhythm and that routine. When I was in college, I can remember for a while they needed a song leader for a church that was about a 45, 50-minute drive, and the way they did things was they would have a worship service, Bible class, and then they'd eat, and then they'd have an afternoon service. And so we would go out there, and I would lead singing, and then we'd have the class, and we'd eat, and it's a small congregation. And I can remember when I would come back, my dorm at Fried Hardeman no longer exists. It's no longer standing there. But it was still holding on when I was there, and you would see people that were walking to Sunday evening service right out your window of the dorm room. And I always kind of felt like, you know, I wanted to explain to people, like, I've already been this afternoon. It's okay, you know, like, try to explain where I've been because it was so ingrained in me. And I know we can joke and we can laugh about that, but, you know, there's something good about that. There's something positive about the fact that we build rhythms in our life where we come together and we worship, and then when we can't do that, we miss it. And I know there are still folks that would love to be here and can't, and we look forward to them coming. So I'm glad we can do this virtually as well. But I hope that we'll all make a concerted effort when we can, and understand people are in different situations, but to get back in that rhythm and that routine, and that habit, that can be a good thing. You know, not all of those habits are bad for us. There are some that are good for us, and this is a good habit to be in, to get into. I also enjoy our Sunday night times because I typically can share some announcements and updates that are happening, and that's been hard to do when we've had videos because usually we shoot those videos on Friday. So what would happen is I would come in here and Chad would have everything set up, and then I would just preach to Chad. And I've preached to Chad, I've taught to Chad. Chad's had to listen to all kinds of lessons, and I always would get a chance to use my favorite joke too when I would walk past Karen's office or Sheila's office and say, I'm going to go preach to Chad. We're going to see if he comes forward. And still hadn't had any luck, you know, just the two of us in there. I don't mind wearing out a good joke over and over again, but I hope that you appreciate, I know you do, but I hope that we take the time to appreciate how much work and effort he has put into keeping us connected online. And many have been involved in that, but he has done a lot of the editing and a lot of putting those videos together, and so I'm thankful for that, but we're glad to have the real thing as well. I mentioned this morning that there were several who were involved with Lads to Leaders. We did have a group this year. We didn't do some of the usual events that we've done in the past, Bible Bowl and puppets and some of those things. We plan to ramp that back up next year. But we had several that participated in Bible reading and song leading. And so that was really exciting. They did a great job. Chris and Denise Tullis have organized that, and they got us all registered, and then John and Amanda Lawson coordinated things there at the Opryland Hotel for the convention. I think they said they expected about 3,500 people there, which is about 30% of what it usually is. and they complied with requirements, and everyone had a good attitude, and it really went well. But it's also a reminder of something else we're looking forward to getting our young people involved in. As we resume on Sunday nights too, we will start meeting for pew packers again for those of our younger ones who want to do that up front before Bible Connection. We'll start getting these things going again. But we started a series last week that we're thinking about reasons to believe. And I wanted us to spend some time, and I think Sunday nights are a good time to do this, to ask the question, if someone were to ask me why I'm a Christian, why I believe what I believe, how would I respond? And I don't just mean, why do you believe what you believe at your church? Why do you worship the way that you worship? Why do you do things this way? Those are important questions too. But I'm thinking even broader. Why do you believe in the existence of God? What are some reasons we have to believe? And so in the last video that we did, we kicked off this series thinking about what it means to look at not just the creation around us, but the creation within us. And that our creation doesn't just have a creator. We don't just have a cause. We also have a purpose. And I think this is important for us. The question of whether or not I believe in God isn't just, do I believe that someone caused the earth to exist? It is, do I believe I have a purpose in this life? Do I have a purpose in this earth? People are questioning their purpose. People are looking around wondering, why am I here? And so our answers to this are so important because it helps us point people to what the purpose is. So we're going to begin with two phrases tonight. Two phrases I want us to think about. The first one is something that comes up a lot when you're asking someone how they're doing or what they're doing. Maybe you've heard a response something like, well, I'm just living the dream. You know, I'm living the dream. Think for just a moment about what your dream life would have been like when you were 10 years old. If you're a 10-year-old dreaming about your life, what would it be like? I can very clearly remember sitting in my room at my desk with my comic books out thinking, I am going to be an illustrator for comic books for the rest of my life. This is what I want to do. This is my world. I love doing this stuff. This is going to be great. And then I started trying to draw some of those comic book characters. And even at a young age, I realized this is probably not in my future. Maybe you had some dreams like that as a 10-year-old, as a 12-year-old. Boy, I want to do this professional sports, or I want to be professional in this, and it didn't work out maybe the way you'd planned. Because as we get older, we don't start thinking just about those dreams. We start thinking about, well, what does it mean to live a good life, to live a significant life, a life where I do good things and help other people? What does the good life look like? When we think about that first phrase, the good life, that's a phrase that philosophers have been writing about and arguing about for centuries. You can think of the famous names from history, Plato, Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas. All of these authors were talking about what does it mean to live a good life, and they had different ideas about what does good look like, what does right and wrong look like, how do I decide what the good life is? And it's interesting, even today in conversations, even in our cultural conversations, what are they so often about? Well, who's right and who's wrong? What's good and what's bad? How do we understand that? How do I understand what a good life is? That's our first phrase. The second phrase I want us to think about as we get started is what it means to look at a cut flower. Flowers that have been cut, put into a vase. Maybe they're beautiful. They've got some water there. They can live for a while. But you know, in that vase, they're not going to live forever. I mentioned this weekend, we spent time at Lads to Leaders. We were walking around last night, and I can remember growing up going to Lads to Leaders. If you asked me, probably until high school, if you asked me what Nashville, Tennessee was like, all I knew was the Opryland Hotel. That was it. I thought all of Nashville is there are big guitars all over the place and country music signs, and we were walking through this conservatory and all these flowers, and I was thinking about that just last night, the beautiful flowers, the floral arrangements, all of those things. We can think about how beautiful flowers can be, but there's a phrase that authors have started using. I don't know who the first one was to use it. I know that Will Herberg is one who describes us living in a cut flower culture. And what they mean by that, when they use that, is they describe how a plant, if you cut it, if you pick a flower, you put it in a vase, it will look beautiful for a while, but after a while, if all you have are flowers in a vase of water, they'll eventually die. Because plants need to be connected to the soil. They need to have root systems. They need to continually be in that element in order to survive. And so what many would say has happened and is happening in our world today is that we have a lot of ideas about what's good and evil that have grown up in a culture that was saturated with Scripture, with God's Word. And maybe you'd have people, religious groups, that didn't agree with each other, but they agreed in general terms. You know what? The Bible says is right, and the Bible says this is right, and the Bible says this is wrong. And we've got this whole system of what's right and wrong and what's good and bad that's grown up in that culture, that's been rooted in that culture. And what some would say has happened in the last several decades is we've tried to take those ideas about good and evil, but we've said what we need is to strip away all of the baggage of the Bible, the Scripture, and all that religious stuff. Let's strip that away. We don't need Scripture to tell us what's good and evil. We know what good and evil is right here. And so Herberg and others would say that's a cut flower culture. You're cutting it off at the root. Because now I'm going to have a standard of what's good and evil, but it's not going to survive outside the soil of Scripture. So I want us to think about what it means to live a good life, and then think about avoiding this cut flower kind of lifestyle. And I want us to ask a couple of questions. If people were to talk to me about why do you believe in God, I think these would be some good questions to ask, because they would point to something beyond right now. The first is, who defines the good life? Someone asks, well, why do you believe in God? I don't understand this. I would say, well, let me ask you this. Who defines what's good? Because all of us would want to live a good life. Chances are the person you're talking with wants to be a good person, live a good life. Who defines what's good? When I look at Scripture, Scripture towards the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 tells us that we're created not just as ourselves, but created in the image of our Creator. So in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So from the very beginning, we are made in the image of God. That shows up from the very first pages of Scripture, male and female. And we have what I think is a glimpse into the Father and the Son and the Spirit in communication with each other. Let us make man in our image. So we're made bearing the image of God. And if he has created me, and if I've been made in his image, then who gets to define how I live? Who has the authority to tell me how to live? Well, the one in whose image I'm made. When we get to the New Testament, we see constant reminders that the one who judges what is good and what is bad is not the group of people who were living through it at the time, but the God who created them. So when Paul's writing, for example, in Romans chapter 2, and he describes the fact, and this is in the middle of a longer, kind of dense section of Scripture, but I want us to look at a couple of things. He says in verse 14, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law," these not having the law, "are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts," he's talking about these Gentiles here, "their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now I want us to look specifically at verse 16 there. The word gospel means good news. Paul says, this is my message. This is my gospel. My good news. We don't often think about judgment as good news. Paul says, my good news is that God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So who's going to be the ultimate judge? Well, God's the ultimate judge, but the reason it's good news is because he's not judging us solely on who we are, but through Christ Jesus. So those are just a couple of places we see in Scripture that God is the one who's the arbiter over what's good and bad, right and wrong. Who defines the good life? And so if someone was asking why I believed in God, I might respond by saying, well, one of the things that comes up in conversations, and we'll talk about this more in this series, is the problem of evil and suffering. Why is there so much hurt in the world? Why do people do things that are bad? But in order to get there, we've got to ask the question, how do I know what's right and wrong to begin with? How do I figure that out? If I'm coming from a worldview where I say, if I'm assuming that God doesn't exist, if someone is saying, well, I don't believe there is a God, well, then who decides what's right and wrong, what's moral or immoral? C.S. Lewis famously described it this way. When he talked about his life before believing in God, he had been a very avid, outspoken atheist. But then he started to talk about how he comes back to this belief in God, and he describes one of those steps this way. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? In other words, he's thinking, boy, this universe is so cruel and unjust, it can't possibly be that God exists. And then he started questioning himself and saying, well, now, wait a minute. Where am I getting this idea of justice? Shouldn't there be something I could compare this to? If I think the world is cruel, who told me it should be otherwise? If I think the world is unjust, who told me it should be otherwise? Have you noticed how quickly children learn the phrase, that's not fair? I mean, we learn that pretty quick, right? Maybe you blame it on school or blame it on a sibling or whatever it is, but we learn pretty quickly there are some things that are fair and some things that are unfair. Where do we get that from if that's not part of the image of God in us? If that's not part of our Creator? So let's think for just a moment. What would the options be? If I'm in a culture that says, you know what, we don't need the baggage of Scripture, we don't need God to define what's good or bad, okay, what are our options? Maybe no one defines what's good or bad. What would it be like to live in a world where there was no sense of moral values? Now, I know you might be thinking, well, I can tell you when I was growing up, we had a different set of values than we do today. I understand that. Cultures change, and various cultures and nations have different sets of values. And so you might go one place, and you find that their set of what's right and wrong looks different than what we would think of as what's right and wrong, but there's no culture that I know of that exists that doesn't have an idea of right and wrong. This is acceptable and unacceptable. We should do this and we shouldn't do this. Every group, everywhere, has some sense that there's right and wrong. So could we really live in a world where there were no morals? If we just said, okay, let's do whatever we want to do, could we even function in that world? And if we did, is that a world where we'd want to live? All right, so someone has to define what the good life is. Someone says, I don't want God to define it. I don't want Scripture to define it. Okay, well, what are our other options? If no one defines it, maybe we decide that what's right and wrong are just concepts that have evolved. So maybe someone says, those are just sort of conventional things that have evolved along with this. As human beings evolved, so did our morals, and that's why things have changed. You know, it's interesting to think about that, and then to read some of the stories that you see in human lives, because human beings constantly do things that don't make sense from a purely evolutionary standpoint. If I'm just thinking that there was no creator and that human beings just evolved, if that's my mindset, I can't explain why some people do what they have done. For example, a couple of decades ago, there was a couple, Gary and Mary Jane Chancy, who could have saved themselves from a derailed Amtrak train that was sinking in the water. But they didn't do that. They remained in their compartment just long enough to make sure their daughter, Andrea, who was 11 years old, got pushed out a window into safety. Pretty powerful story, isn't it? Parents sacrificing literally their lives to save their child. Well, if all we've come up with is just what's survival of the fittest, and I just want to do what helps me survive, how do we explain the love that exists between parents and children, and parents who protect their children, and who are doing everything they can to help their children survive? If morals just kind of evolved and I'm just doing whatever it takes to survive, how do we explain that there are so many people who would be willing to go into harm's way in order to help someone else, maybe someone they don't even know? You probably remember watching footage of the Boston Marathon bombing years ago. It's interesting, you can even see footage at the time of people running towards the explosion after they've heard it, because they want to help people. Now, if all we're looking at is just a purely evolutionary standpoint, wouldn't we want to run away from danger? Wouldn't we want to get ourselves away from danger? But no, there were people running towards danger because they wanted to help someone. There was something in there that was beyond just an evolutionary herd mentality that we could have. So who defines the good life? If evolution doesn't define it, maybe human beings can define it. Maybe we can vote and decide what's good and what's bad. And maybe that's the way we could do it. I'm thankful we live in a country where we can have an ability to participate in a lot of the decisions that are made. Local level, national level, I think it's great that we can vote, we can make our voices heard, we can put forward things that we believe in. But do we want to decide every issue of what's right or wrong in my life based purely on what everyone else around me thinks? It's interesting to read some of these authors that deal in this area, and Richard Dawkins is one of those who has tried to maintain that morality is purely subjective, that it's not something that exists, you know, outside of culture. It's just what people decided. And he was interviewed and challenged by an interviewer who said, ultimately, your belief that something like rape is wrong is as arbitrary as the fact that we've evolved five fingers rather than six. And Dawkins responded, well, yes, you could say that. It's just kind of arbitrary. We've decided what's right and wrong. And yet, we can look at cultures and places where things have taken place and say, even if a lot of people decided that's a good idea, did that make it right? I mentioned in last week's sermon video a name that is likely familiar to you, Thomas B. Warren. Several of his books are in our library. He was a professor and preacher in the Church of Christ, and he had a debate in Texas. He'd had several debates, but one with Anthony Flew, who after years later, after a career of being an atheist philosopher, decided he believed in God. But one of the things that I remember seeing, and you can still find footage of this debate online, I can remember the first time I watched it being struck with one of the arguments that Warren used as he described what took place after World War II, after all of these people had been put in concentration camps, had suffered, so many had been killed, others that survived had suffered so much. And so Great Britain, France, the Soviet Union, and the USA presided over the trials of 22 major Nazi criminals. Now, their argument was, hey, we were subject to German law. This was the law of the land. We just had to do what the law was telling us to do. But in his closing address, the prosecutor, R.H. Jackson, said he was appealing to a law that rises above the provincial and the transient. In other words, he was saying, it may have been that you were under orders to do all of this, but there's a higher law than just what a group of people decides. So who defines the good life? I don't want to live in a world without right and wrong, without morality. where it's all just subjective. We couldn't survive in that kind of world anyway. I don't want to look at my life and just attribute everything to just evolving, because after all, there are a lot of things that evolution can't explain in general, but especially in morality. And I don't always want to let the majority help me decide what's right and what's wrong. And again, we learned that at an early age talking to our parents, right? Everybody else is doing it. Well, if everybody else, you know, ran off a cliff, would you do that as well? You can hear those conversations, right? So who defines the good life? I believe that if you're talking with people about morality, that morality points us to a creator that is moral and that has given us morals. Who defines it? Well, the creator of life defines my good life. And the second question is similar, but who delivers the good life? Who really can deliver on that? There are a lot of folks that can promise, you know, if you just do what I say, if you just follow this advice, if you just read this book, if you just do this program, if whatever it is, fill in the blank, if you do this, I'll give you, that'll be the greatest life you can imagine. And probably many of those things have been helpful. But who really delivers on the promise of a good life? Here's the way Paul would write to the church at Rome about it in Romans 12, in verse 2. He would say, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So if I've ever worried about living in a culture that is not conducive to following God, I can look at what Paul was writing to Christians in Rome and know what was happening and what would happen in Rome. And Paul says the most important thing you can do, don't be conformed to the world that you're living in, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind. How do you deliver on a good life? How do you live a good life? You don't conform to the world around you. You let your mind be focused on what God would have you to do. And that's a pretty tough thing for our world to hear today. I mentioned this morning that in John chapter 8, Jesus got himself into a lot of trouble when he made the statement, "Before Abraham was born, I am." In other words, he's implying he was divine, he was God, and he knew Abraham. One of the other statements made in that chapter is famous for us: "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it's important to hold on to in a world that often considers the truth of God to be very restrictive. If you were to ask the average person, you hold up a Bible and you say, "Okay, do you think this is freeing, or do you think it's restrictive?" How might people respond? Wait a minute, there are a lot of restrictions there, right? But what Jesus is saying is that the truth about God, the truth about him in this particular instance, but any truth that God gives us, actually gives us freedom. It sets us free, and that's hard for us to understand. We are so accustomed to thinking, "I want to be free to make my own decisions, and so anything that anybody tells me to do, that's infringing on my freedom. That's infringing on my rights." But God says, when your creator tells you what to do, that's truth that sets you free. And it's interesting to see how that plays out in the life of the early church. Because when we get to the book of Acts, there's a conflict between churches made up predominantly of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There are issues they're dealing with. Paul deals with similar kinds of issues in Galatians when some Jewish Christians are saying, "Hey, shouldn't they have to do all the things that we did as Jewish people before they can be saved? Shouldn't they have to keep the same laws of circumcision and of diet and of all these kinds of things?" And so you have the scene in Acts 15 where Christians are coming together and God is guiding them as they're dealing with this conflict. And so as James is addressing everyone afterwards, notice what he says as he's describing the fact that there is going to be freedom for all of those who are in Christ. There were probably going to be some Jewish Christians that would be different than some Gentile Christians. There were going to be some freedom there. But notice what he says. In my judgment, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but, and notice there's still a contingency, that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. He's dealing with a lot of issues that have to do with idolatry and fornication among Gentile communities. But did you notice the principle of what he said here is, we don't want to trouble those who are turning to God, but we want to make sure they know what God's truth is about how to live. We don't want to create unnecessary barriers that God hasn't created, and that's what was happening. We don't want to put up barriers where God hasn't put them up. We live under a new covenant. We don't live under the old covenant anymore. We're not going to put up those barriers, but we do want to make sure they know what God's plan is and make sure that they don't think we're okay with some of these activities. It was important that these new Christians understand that there were still expectations, that the truth of God is still going to be there, and it's going to give freedom rather than restriction. One of the more helpful ways that I've heard it put is to describe a fish. And if you were to take a fish in a bowl, and it looks around that bowl of water, and it says, I'm so restricted in this bowl, I can't get out of here, I can only go a certain direction, and decides to just flop out of that bowl and then down on the carpet. Is the fish now free? Well, he might be in a different place. But what he's realizing is the water that had seemed so restrictive is actually what was giving him life. That's what was keeping him alive. The fish needs to be back in that water. There are some times when we can look at God's word and people might say, isn't that really restrictive? Don't God's laws just restrict us? And we realize when they're the laws made by our Creator, they're actually life-giving. The way God has us live gives life. It doesn't restrict it. It doesn't hurt it. It doesn't take it from us. And so the question we could ask is, well, who else can deliver? Who delivers the good life, if not God? What if we just say, okay, I can do whatever I want to do just as long as it doesn't harm anyone. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone. But don't you notice that in Scripture, a lot of times we see how one sin, even if someone thinks it's just going to be between me and God or me and myself, it can hurt a lot of people. There are ripple effects that go out. And so it might be easy for me to say, well, as long as I just don't hurt someone, then I'm going to be okay. Well, wait a minute. Don't I need a better guide than that? Or if I could say, I'm just going to go around, you know, and whatever people say is how you live the good life today, that's how I'm going to live it. Have you noticed that human beings tend to change over time? And that things that were once considered good 60 or 70 years ago, we would now say, boy, I don't know if that's so good. Or things that were considered bad, I don't know if that's so bad. And we could argue about individual cases, but I think all of us can look at things over the years that we say, boy, that's changed a lot. If I'm relying on the culture around me to tell me what's right or wrong, I'd better be ready to change because it's going to change rapidly. It's always going to be shifting. Who can deliver on the good life? Do I want to rely on a world that's continually changing and today this is in, tomorrow this is out, and today this is good and tomorrow this is bad? And where do I want to go? I need something more solid than that to lean on. And so we come back to Scripture. Who delivers the good life? God delivers the good life. I believe that morality not only points us to God, but that it's evidence that we were created not just by an accident of evolution, but by a God who loves us and made us in His image. Now, you don't have to believe in God in order to do good things. Chances are you know people that do wonderful things that wouldn't say they believed in God. That's not the question. The question is, can we have a concept of good or bad without God? Can we have a concept of morals without God? Who decides it? And once they've decided it, who can really deliver on giving me a good, fulfilling life? I would argue that when we're talking to friends, this is one signpost that can really point people towards God. I've noticed that in discussions about God that I've had with others and that I've read, I haven't read a lot of people, and I haven't heard a lot of people say, what really helped me was this constant argument I would get in with my friends, and they finally argued me into it. But I have read a lot and heard a lot of people talk about discussions that help point me in the right direction. And so I think that's important for us to think about. It might be easy to kind of get ready and argue, but I think some of these questions are helpful. Someone says, I don't believe in God. I'd say, okay, well, if you don't believe in God, how do you know what's right and wrong? And they say, well, this is wrong. Everybody knows murder is wrong. Well, how does everybody know that? How does everybody know what the good life is? And I think when we start talking about that, we realize that just like that cut flower culture, we want all of the morals that Scripture gives us, but our world has wanted to kind of just lose the baggage of the Bible. And so when we're talking to others, let's encourage them to look at what life would be like if we planted our roots in life-giving foundation. So we could say, who decides what's right and wrong? And who can really deliver on a good life? Who can really deliver? Has there been a time in your life where you've done something and you've thought, you know what? I'm going to change. I'm going to be a new person from now on because of this. I had one of those moments in the past year since we were last together on a Sunday night. Decided, you know, we were, as it was getting colder, we're spending a lot more time indoors. I decided I'm going to buy an exercise bike. And I'm gonna use this, not a big fancy one, but just one of the, you know, whatever you get, I'm gonna bike every day. I'm gonna be in such great shape, I won't even have to leave the house. It'll be upstairs. I won't have to even drive to the gym. It'll just be right upstairs. I can just walk upstairs and do it. It's amazing to live in a house where all you have to do is walk upstairs to exercise, and you're still like, I don't know if I can make it today. I mean, it's incredible to get to that point. But there are times we think, you know, this is going to deliver, this is going to change my life. And so many times our own ideas, our own expectations get in the way. Who can really deliver the good life? There's only one who can deliver the good life. I'm interested to read things that Francis Collins has written. Francis Collins was involved in the Human Genome Project, director of the NIH, but he wrote in his book, Language of God, after 28 years as a believer, the moral law still stands out for me as the strongest signpost to God. More than that, it points to a God who cares about human beings and a God who is infinitely good and holy. Isn't it interesting that a scientist who worked on the Human Genome Project would say, you know what really points me to God? The moral law. What's good and what's bad? How do we know what the good life is? Let's let God define it. And let's not live in a way that's cut off from the life-giving Scripture that He's given us. Maybe tonight you need to make the decision to become a child of God. If you're watching this online and you want to find out more, please connect with us and let us know. If you're here and want to study more, want to read and understand more about what God says is right and wrong, and the way God calls us to live, we'd love to take that journey with you, to study with you. It may be that you're ready to become a child of God right now. There'd be no better way for us to end the day together than to celebrate that decision. Let's make sure that we leave here tonight determined to live the good life that God has set for us. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.